We have now resumed our exposition in the Gospel of Luke, and I ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Last Lord's Day, we covered verses 22 to verse 30. Once again, we find that we are in the travel narrative of the Gospel of Luke, the main middle section of this Gospel in which Jesus is seen journeying to Jerusalem. And while on this journey, he is asked a question by a man who Jesus evidently is able to see. This man is not striving. This man has perhaps a morbid curiosity in religious and speculative questions. And he asks the question about whether there are only a few who will be saved. And Jesus turns and answers the man by saying, in effect, "My friend, you better be sure you're one of them. Because there are indeed many who will find themselves having come to the place of salvation only to discover that they're there now too late." He describes a narrow door, a singular door, that opens into the banquet of the prophesied Messiah, the messianic banquet, a theme of Old Testament prophecy. Those speaking with Jesus recognize he's referring to himself when he says that the master of the house will get up and close the door, bar it shut, preventing anyone from coming in. And many, who they say, "But we ate dinner with you, we heard you teach in our streets," they have a superficial attachment to Jesus. There's no genuine heart conversion, no true love. And the master will say, "I don't know where you're from." In effect, saying, "You're relying upon your ethnicity, you're relying upon your religious heritage, you're relying upon something that is other than true union with Christ." And he warns them that in that time where the door is now shut, they'll discover they're in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, descriptions of hell itself, a place of eternal remorse and regret. Have you ever been late to something and felt regret? That's a taste of hell. Being late, when the door was opened and the gospel was proclaimed, and you didn't enter. But it's also a place of gnashing teeth, which taken from Psalm 112 is a reference to anger. Anger at what is being seen, because they can look in and they see that there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets, there are those coming from north, south, east, and west, sitting at the place of their inheritance, these who first received the news of the gospel, and yet they themselves found outside. Jesus says it's a dynamic of kingdom inversion, that there are some who are first to be last and some who are last. Who be first? As we come into verse 31, Luke takes two aspects of this previous paragraph in verse 22 to 30 and carries two of these things over into the next paragraph, those two being Jerusalem and the prophets. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. It's the city in the scripture that has now, although associated with the temple and the blessing and presence of God, but now through history has accumulated a reputation for rejecting and killing the prophets that God has sent to her. So we read from verse 31. "Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, 'Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem.'" Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. "How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The title of the message this morning and our next examination of this text is Competing Desires, Competing Wants, Conflicting Wants. You see that Herod wants to kill Jesus. And we're not sure just what the Pharisees want by telling Jesus this. Jesus wants to gather and shelter Jerusalem, but Jerusalem does not want to be gathered and sheltered. Jesus wants to do the will of his Father and do what his Father wants him to do. And we'll see that Luke wants us to consider whether or not we want Jesus. You want me to repeat that? So you see, there's a lot of conflicting wants, a lot of conflicting desires that is going to ultimately ask us the question, well, what do you want? What do you want? So we begin our two-part examination of these verses, verses 31 to 35, looking this morning at verse 31 to 33, by considering verse 31 and 32, the ambiguous desire of the Pharisees. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox." Now, just at that time, so Luke is telling us this event happens on the heels of Jesus' instruction that was just given in verse 22 to 30. As he's going through a village, he's somewhere, he's not specific where, but we're going to be able to make a deduction here as to where he could be, because he's obviously in Herod's vicinity. And right on the heels of being asked this question by this man, are there many who are being saved or few who are being saved, here comes another voice that comes to Christ here now with this assertion, with this what looks like a warning, and now Jesus engages with this voice. And Luke does that oftentimes in the midst of Jesus' teachings. Something will be said to him, something will be asked of him, and his teaching is a response to that. This looks like it's a warning from the Pharisees. Could it be that Luke, having just warned us in the previous paragraph about not being found outside the shut door, is he now saying, well, here Jesus is being warned? And the Pharisees, having heard this warning, are returning the favor and giving to Jesus a warning. It's ambiguous. Notice some Pharisees, not all the Pharisees, but a segment of the Pharisees. Now, thus far in the Gospel of Luke, and this perspective on the Pharisees will only continue to harden, but thus far, there's been a negative impression of the Pharisees, but it has been ambiguous. The Pharisees have been presented as a potential threat against Christ. We've been told already in the Gospel that they rejected the message of John the Baptist. They rejected the purpose of God for them. They've been skeptical of Jesus. They're curious. They're skeptical. They're somewhat cynical. They see him as being unconventional, but he certainly is compelling. And we're told at the end of chapter 11 that now they're watching him in order to catch him up and see if they might snare him in some legal controversy. Yet at the same time, Jesus has eaten at the home of Simon the Pharisee. And although Simon was seen to be very rude to Jesus, and Jesus says, "You don't love me," in light of the woman, the sinner, who came and poured out her perfume upon him and cleaned his feet with the tears and her hair, and she is the one who is forgiven. Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees in a very patient and compassionate way. In fact, the next scene in chapter 14, from verse 1 all the way to verse 24, the scene is in the house of a Pharisee. And Jesus continues to reach out to this section of these self-righteous, pious Pharisees. So it's not as though Jesus has come to the place where every time one of them shows up, he's ready, as it were, to put a gun to his head and denounce him as an arch enemy. There's some ambiguity about what these men are up to and why they're here. But our suspicion of these Pharisees, as we'll see further, it is already warranted. If you look back to chapter 11, I referenced earlier, Jesus in verse 37 and following, remember, he pronounces a whole series of woes on the Pharisees in particular. And at the end of that litany of woes, we read in verse 53, when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. When we studied that text previously in the series, we took a look at the synoptics that also said it was on this occasion that the Pharisees went away and they plotted with the Herodians as to how to kill them. And looky here, there's this fox Herod on the scene along with the Pharisees. So that's significant, you see, because when Jesus says to them, go tell Herod that fox, he obviously knows that they are in cahoots with Herod. You don't tell somebody, oh, go tell somebody this, if you don't assume that they know the somebody that you want them to speak to. So there's ambiguity, but there's tension. Secondly, we have the murderous desire of Herod. Now, this is Herod Antipas. Okay? This does not mean that he doesn't just like salad. That's not Antipasta, it's just Antipas. He's the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. So it's likely that Jesus is in that area. He was tetrarch from 4 BC to 39 AD. His dad was Herod the Great. You know about him from Christmas time. He's the Herod that massacred all the infants in Matthew chapter 2. What a heritage. Well, his son was not much different from his father. You remember earlier in chapter 3 of Luke, it's this Herod, Antipas, who has John the Baptist imprisoned. Remember, he's married to the wife of his brother. He's influenced by Herodias, his wife. She encourages him then to behead John the Baptist. So when the Pharisees come and say, you know, Herod wants to kill you, we've got good reason to believe Herod does probably want to kill him. The question is, why are they saying this? See, when you're dealing with this convolution of competing desires and motives, did the Pharisees want to help Herod out for political reasons and were coming at one of Herod's enemies? Or were the Pharisees using Herod's fear and hatred of Jesus in order to get rid of Jesus, maybe get him out of Galilee, push him toward Jerusalem, because they've got more control of the political climate in Jerusalem? Did they overhear Herod saying something to the effect that you know, he's been hearing about this Jesus character, he reminds him about John, he thought he had John beheaded, is this John raised from the dead? I wish I could get rid of him. And so they're here trying to do a political favor for Herod? Or are the Pharisees just flat out lying? And they're just deceiving about who Herod is and what he wants and just trying to scare Jesus away? It's hard to tell, but we have every reason to think that in fact Herod is a real threat. Jesus calls him a fox. That's not a compliment. Not foxy, he's a fox. That means cunning. That means he's deceptive and crafty. So the news is of Herod's murderous designs. Now, what is Jesus looking at here? He's looking at a situation, I don't know who's telling me the truth here. And someone is telling me that someone wants to kill me. And they don't want me to go in the direction that I'm going. They don't want me to continue. They want me to leave off. They want me to stop. They want me to stop my travel, to go away. And we'll see in a moment, Luke uses the same vocabulary to to focus upon the fact that Jesus is being confronted with a temptation here, a temptation to abort his mission and not go to Jerusalem. You see, you must understand that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and that the undergirding purpose of the travel narrative in the gospel is so that Jesus would do the purpose of the Father, and that he is going to Jerusalem because he's being obedient to his Father. But you need to see that undergirding purpose, and when you see that Jesus has a mission to accomplish in Jerusalem, you also see these lying deceivers coupled with the threat of murder. And what else do you see? When you have lies and murder coupled together, what are you looking at? You're looking at another design and device of Satan. You're looking at the working of the liar and the murderer from the beginning. Now, if you were to talk to these men, no doubt, these Pharisees, they're schooled, they're educated men. If you were to talk to the Herodians, they're politically astute. They would very, very likely be able to express to you a very powerful argument and logical rationale, perhaps even drawing upon moral principles and even some Bible passages thrown in there in order to convince you why it is that Jesus needs to not go to Jerusalem, why he needs to abandon his mission, why he needs to travel someplace else, why he needs to not go to the city that murders the prophets. They are responsible for the way in which they think that way. They're responsible for that worldview that they've embraced. But that worldview and that way of thinking is a construct that has been presented to them by the powers and principalities of their day. And those are the invisible forces of darkness through which demonic lies and doctrines of demons are perpetrated throughout any generation at any given time. See, these men are not only liars, they're being lied to. And they're being victimized by one who wants them eternally dead, who himself is the liar and the murderer. And Jesus is confronting these powers and principalities represented by these men who have institutional power, they have social prestige, they have influence as teachers and instructors. They're the ones who set the value system and set the perspective for their generation. And Paul tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but rulers, powers, world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. We are on the same battlefield. When we encounter people, and we're not quite sure where they're coming from, they talk a good talk, but somehow we get the impression that they want us not to pursue our mission. We need to learn how to recognize, therefore, this agenda that was very evident in Luke chapter 4 in the account of Jesus' temptations, where basically the evil one was saying to Jesus, look, if you're the Son of God, why don't you just save your own life and grab your messianic privileges without this suffering stuff, without going to the cross? And it was all predicated, you remember, on if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. Well, what's Satan ultimately trying to have Jesus to do? As the Son of God, why don't you go ahead and disobey your Father? Why don't you just take matters into your own hands? Why do you have to do it the way your Father has determined it to be done? And at the end of those temptations, Luke tells us when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time, which is to say he kept on looking for opportunities. And I believe we see one right here. Murders, lies, it's got the thumbprints of the evil one all over it. An attempt to get Jesus to disobey his Father. Which brings us, thirdly, to the sovereign desire of the Father and the obedient desire of the Son. Looking at verse 32 to 34. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Now you might ask yourself, why is there only a single head in the sermon here, a sovereign desire of the Father? Couldn't that be the third head? And then the obedient desire of the Son, couldn't that be the fourth head of the sermon? And the reason is because the sovereign desire of the Father and the obedient desire of the Son are one. They're the same desire. I want you to see that the Father's desire is implicit in the text. Okay? It is implied. The implicit purpose is seen in Jesus' response when he says, "Reach my goal." When he says, "Nevertheless, I must journey." When he says, "It cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." All of that is language pointing to the presence of a plan, pointing to an agenda that has a goal, that has a procedure, a methodology, and Jesus is aware of it, and he's following it. So when he says, "Reach my goal," do you have a footnote in your Bible on that? Some of you shaking your head, no. Time to get a new Bible. Some of you may have a footnote. What does it say? "I am perfected." All right, what's that? It's interesting. That's a passive verb. The action is being done to Jesus. So he says, "Reach my goal," which means obtain my being completed, my being perfected, my coming to finish. If Jesus is passive, then who's the actor? Who's doing the action of this verb when Jesus says, "I'm going to be perfected or reach my goal"? There are some, and there's good reason to give credibility to this perspective, saying that Jesus is talking about preparation for a priest to give sacrifice. And that, as you'll see, has an allusion to this 3-day frame that he speaks of, today, tomorrow, and the next day, which we'll talk of in a moment. In other words, Jesus is sanctifying himself in order to perform the ultimate work of worship in the sacrifice of himself at the cross, where we read in John 17:19, "I sanctify myself." A priest would prepare himself for the work of worship. It's interesting that this word, "reach my goal," that's translated then that way in the English, is the word that is translated elsewhere, "accomplish." We find it that way in John 4:34, John 5:36, John 17:4. And it's there said that Jesus will accomplish the work that the Father has given him to do. And when he cries out in John 19:30, "It is finished," he uses this verb. It has been accomplished. I have accomplished it. I have been accomplished. I have been finished. I recognize in this passive use of this verb a reference to the Holy Spirit. That it's the Holy Spirit who is perfecting, if you will, maturing and sanctifying Jesus as he actively goes about obeying his Father to accomplish the completion of his mission. And he is preparing for that ultimate work of obedience, death on a cross. So as we can recognize that there's the purposes of the Father that lie beneath Jesus' language and vocabulary, we can also recognize that there's the work of the Spirit that is indicated by his grammar when he uses this passive verb. But he says, "Nevertheless, I must journey." Now this is interesting because the word "journey" here is the same word that Herod is said to have said in his being cited by the Pharisees when he says, "Depart," that's the same word. And it's the same word that Luke used in verse 22 when he says that Jesus is proceeding from village to village. So here's this repetition of this word. Herod wants him to proceed away from here. Jesus is proceeding onto Jerusalem. And Jesus says here, "I must proceed. I must take this journey." And it's the journey that the Father has dictated for him. So Luke uses the same verb in order to show the contrasting agendas. Here's the contrasting journey that's put before Jesus. Herod and Satan want you to take one journey. And the Father and Jesus would have Jesus take another journey. The Father's design and plan is also seen when Jesus says, I must journey. The little word day in the original speaks of the divine necessity. I must journey. When Jesus in John 4, for example, goes through Samaria in order to go to Galilee, he didn't have to go through Samaria to go to Galilee. In fact, most Jews never went through Samaria to go to Galilee because they didn't like the Samaritans. And the Samaritans didn't like them. So they would bypass Samaria to go up to Galilee. Not Jesus. He must go through Samaria. Why? Because there's a woman who's going to meet him at the well. And his father has designs for a whole village called Sychar, who's going to recognize that this is the Savior of the world. He had to go through Samaria. That's the same thing that Jesus is saying here. I must take this journey. And that is reference to doing the will of the Father. This is what he must do. This is where he must go in order to accomplish our redemption. Why? It cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Jesus, of course, is the great prophet that Moses prophesied of in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He is the prophet who is greater than Moses, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2. Now, in our previous study of the Gospel of Luke, we've seen that Jesus intentionally aligns himself with what previous prophets have done. His ministry resonates with the kind of work given to Isaiah, where his parables, for example, were seen to be that which was proclaimed oftentimes in order to be obscure to people. Interesting way to go about teaching something. When you're teaching to people and you know they're not listening, they're not understanding, and yet my teaching is accomplishing exactly what God designs for it. He also is aligned with the work of Elijah. He's also seen in alignment with the work of John the Baptist. You don't understand Jesus if you don't couple him with John the Baptist. So he stands in great alignment with these other prophets who have gone before him. And now, when he talks about it's impossible for a prophet not to be killed in Jerusalem, he's not referring to the fact that prophets weren't killed and suffered outside of Jerusalem, but he's again aligning himself at this point with Jeremiah and especially with Zechariah. Now, if you were to look at Jeremiah 26, it's an interesting account where Jeremiah is preaching and he is being opposed in Jerusalem. His life is spared. One of the other prophets named Uriah is preaching the same message as Jeremiah. He hightails it out of Israel, goes to Egypt, and then the leadership go down to Egypt, get Uriah, bring him back up, and the king kills him for preaching the same thing Jeremiah preached. Zechariah, if you look at Luke 11, looking at verse 49, in this part of indictment against the Pharisees, Zechariah is referred to where he says, for this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some of them they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Well, Jesus, Abel, where's that come from? Well, that's right out of Genesis 4, right? So there gives you the answer to the question, who was the first prophet? Abel. So Cain had a prophet in his day. His brother was telling him how God was to be worshipped. And then Zechariah. Well, Zechariah, you find him in 2 Chronicles 24. Well, in the arrangement of the Old Testament, the Tanakh, the arrangement of the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible, 2 Chronicles 24 is the last book of their Bible. Or the 2 Chronicles is the last book of their Bible. So Jesus is saying, from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the Old Testament, you've seen nothing but the prophets getting killed. Zechariah was murdered in the temple. Tradition has it that Isaiah was killed during the reign of Manasseh. We learn about Manasseh's reign in 2 Kings 21, verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin, with which he made Judah to sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Innocent blood filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. It's as though the streets ran with the blood of this wicked king. This is the indictment that Stephen brings to the Sanhedrin when we read in Acts chapter 7, verse 51 and 52, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the laws ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it." And that's when they, verse 54, begin to gnash their teeth in anger and start throwing stones at him. It's this sensitivity that Jesus has to the Bible that I think brings a proper interpretation to this very curious reference of time that Jesus refers to in Luke chapter 13, verse 32 and 33. What would you say if someone asked you, why does Jesus say, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem." That's repeated twice, isn't it? That means you should be paying attention to that because it's repeated twice. What is he saying? Well, there are some commentators that say, look, that's just an idiom. That's just a common colloquialism. That just means, quote, a short, limited period of time. In fact, all the commentators that I used said that. But I didn't think that that was an adequate answer. 3 days. Sensitivity to the Old Testament. You can find an awful lot of times when 3 days comes into the passage having a very significant role to play. One of the plagues, for example, in Egypt had a duration of 3 days. In Exodus 19, 11 to 16, before the people were to come to Mount Sinai, before they entered into the Old Covenant, they were given 3 days for a period of purification. There are 3-day periods that are marked out in the journey through the wilderness of 3-day preparations. There is a preparation for the people of God once they got to the border of the Jordan to prepare themselves under the leadership of Joshua to enter into the land in Joshua 1:11. You can find the 3-day sequence not only along with the 7th and the 8th day, but also the 3rd day in the Old Covenant ceremonial sacrificial service. And how long was Jonah in the belly of the fish? 3 days. Jesus says that's significant. That's a sign that indicates his own death and resurrection. So what is this 3-day schema? What does it mean in the light of the Old Testament? Not as a common idiom of the day, but in the light of the Bible. It seems to be a way of talking in which you are anticipating an act of God's deliverance, an act of God in a very significant redemptive work, so that the 3-day schema comes into the language of Christ. We've already seen it here in verse 32 of chapter 13. And what is it? What is this period of time that enters, that has an anticipation of something significant in God's redemptive calendar? Well, during this time, Jesus is casting demons out. He's performing cures. We're also told earlier in the chapter that he was in the villages teaching. That's his ministry. Jesus is saying, not that I'm 3 days' journey from Jerusalem, but he's saying, here is a period of time of preparation in anticipation of that 3rd day, the climatic time in which I'm expecting the redemptive work of God. If you look at Hosea chapter 6, Hosea chapter 6, looking at verse 1 to 2. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before Him. Now, Jesus tells us in Luke 24 that the Old Testament is all about Him. It's all about Him. So how would Jesus read this text about one being wounded and then rising again? What would He have to say about that? Well, we've already seen what He would have to say about that when we were in Luke chapter 9 and verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. That's a quotation from Hosea 6 and verse 2. And when in chapter 24 in Luke, we won't be there this week, in verse 45 and 46, He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. That's in His Old Testament, Jesus is saying. This reference to the third day is not just a colloquialism, an idiom of the day. It is an Old Testament prophecy. Jesus is using the language of the prophets. Why? He is the great prophet. Where is He going? To Jerusalem. What do they do there? They kill prophets. So He's quoting prophets. And He's measuring His ministry and His life and the goal and the whole sequence of everything by saying to Herod, in effect, look, I'm on a mission. And I'm being obedient to my Father in fulfillment of the Old Testament, which has all been written about me. And I'm not going to be deterred from completing my mission, which is to heal, cast out demons, to teach, and to complete that mission today and tomorrow, because on the third day, on that day of divine completion, I will be killed, but I will rise again. So tell that fox, he can't kill me here. I'm going to be killed in Jerusalem. There are many things that we can take from our study of the words of Jesus. And I pray that by handling these words, picking them up, looking at them, trying to set them within their context and their immediate context and the flow of the Word of God, that you'll understand and see that this is a living Word and that Jesus speaks very, very specifically to each of us in all of our circumstances and situations. May God give us wisdom as we study His Word together. Amen.